Well, good evening. This evening, we want to look again at the life of Gideon. It'll be our final study in the life of Gideon. You know, when we first met Gideon in the scripture, he's introduced as a very insecure individual who has no reputation and no position and no authority. And yet at that time of weakness, he was probably at his greatest strength. For while he was able to look at his own life and see nothing of any consequence that would equip him or enable him to be a leader, when God got hold of him, that humble man, that insecure individual, was used mightily by the Lord. Sadly, as the scripture tells us in the New Testament, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. Let's open the word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we recognize the truth that we are at our best and at our spiritual best, especially when we recognize our own weakness and our dependence upon you. When we are aware of our own need, when we are aware of your power and your strength being the only difference maker in our lives. Lord, you humble us and you bring us through difficult and trying times to bring us low, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might be at the beginning of all that you desire to do in and through our lives. And so this evening, Lord, some of us here may be feeling pretty good and maybe need to be humbled, and some of us may be feeling pretty low and need to be encouraged, but all of us need to hear from you. All of us need a word from you. And so I pray that you'd instruct us as we look at this final chapter in the life of Gideon. I pray that we would grow in simply looking at a man and recognizing that we're never out of danger when it comes to the flesh, our sinful nature. Help us to know that. Help us to learn that. Help us to remember that as we leave this place this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, never underestimate your ability to get into trouble. Never ever think for a minute that you are incapable of the worst kind of sin. And you will be okay. The minute you start to think, well, I would never do that. Well, that's when you're heading down the path of darkness. When I was a kid, now this is going to be a little goofy, but bear with me. I was one of those nerdy kids who liked sci-fi. And so Star Wars in the 70s was like it. I read the book, begged my parents to take me to see the movie. And I don't suggest you get your theology from Star Wars. But there's one thing that I do remember, and that is that I was fearful for Luke and the rest of the characters turning to the dark side. And I can remember growing up realizing the seduction of the dark side. And it's true, and it carries over in many ways to our own lives. There is always this seduction of sin. There is always this the flesh, the world, the devil, seducing us to do what's wrong. And as was the case in that fantastic sci-fi movie and trilogy, or actually six movies now and more, it's true in our lives as well. There is this darkness within us and this pride and all of these things that, I'll tell you, all you need to do is give in a little bit, and before long, you're Darth Vader. And I can remember thinking as I became a Christian, boy, I don't want to turn to the dark side. I don't want to become that individual who has been enlightened by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit and being given great ministry opportunities. I don't want to be that one guy that, you know, they write about in the paper. And yet, you know, all of us are capable, myself especially. We're capable of the worst kinds of sin. So how do we prevent that from happening? Well, I've already shared with you, the first step is to know that you're weak. The minute you start to give liberty to this thinking that you're not, that's when all of us will find ourselves on the ash heap of history. Now, when we get to Samson, you'll see this is very true, but sadly it was true of Gideon as well. Look at verses 1 through 3. You'll remember that they fought this wonderful battle and had routed the Midianites, and they were in the process of chasing down their kings, the armies had been diminished from about 135,000 to 15,000 troops fleeing to get back home away from Gideon and his troops. There were about 10,000 fighting men. They had called in some of the reserves, so maybe there was a few more. But at this point, they were still chasing after Midian and the Midianites. And so we read in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8 of the book of Judges, "Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, 'Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?' And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, 'What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?' And at this, their resentment against him subsided." Now, you see, it's interesting. Once you find yourself in a position of leadership, the next thing you find yourself being is criticized. Now, I'll remind you what happened there. The Lord gave the fleeing Midianite army into the hands of the Israelites. And then the Ephraimites, which were a tribe that were not initially called out, were called out to help with routing the enemy in retreat. Gideon had summoned the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to follow him. But the men of Ephraim felt that they should have been summoned with these others, with these other tribes. They were put off by the fact that they were left out. Now, of course, the tribe of Ephraim were one of the tribes of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph was divided into the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh, you know, he could have involved the Ephraimites, but he didn't. Now, the Ephraimites were a little further south than some of these other tribes, but they always seemed to feel that they were the dominant tribe. And you'll see this throughout Israel's history. They were the princely tribe. They were a proud tribe, and they were the inheritors of the promised blessing that was handed down from Jacob to Joseph and then from Joseph to Ephraim. And so they saw themselves as the all, the end all and be all of Israel. They happened to be situated in a part of the land that was well known for their grapes, for the vineyards. And that's what Gideon mentions here. So this proud and princely tribe often assumed leadership, but at this point, we see that God went around them and used a man, a weak man, an insecure man, for God's glory. Now, they must have felt that they were more deserving and that they could have done a better job. Have you ever met anyone like this? That you have some success, maybe in ministry or at your job, and your critics come out of the woodwork, and the first statement they really want to make clear is that they can't understand why you're doing it. They should have done it. They should have been given the opportunity. And had they been given the opportunity, they would have far exceeded whatever you accomplished. We see this in the business world. We see this in our jobs. We see this everywhere. And we see this in ministry as well. People oftentimes are put off by the fact that God would use a weakling like me or like you or any of us when he could have used someone so much more capable. But you see, we talked about it last week. That's not God's MO. God is interested in using those that without his help could never accomplish anything. That's why we're here. But they were upset about this. Now, the thing is, Gideon at this point is still somewhat humble. He hasn't been filled with pride just yet. And so he wisely discerned that the Ephraimites desired respect as a tribe. These men come out and they criticize him for excluding them from the battle. And rather than him getting in their face, we'll see when we get to the judge Jephthah, that's exactly what he does with the Ephraimites, and it causes a civil war. But for this evening, looking at Gideon's life, he wisely discerned that the Ephraimites were looking for respect. One of the things you'll find when you're dealing with someone like this, someone who criticizes you sharply and makes it clear that they don't think you're doing as good a job as they could do, probably the number one need in their life is respect. Either they grew up with a lack of it, or they feel they're not being given enough of it, but they don't have respect. So here's the Christ-like thing to do, and in this case, the Gideon-like thing to do. Give them respect. Does it cost us anything, or does it hurt us at all, or diminish our accomplishments to simply show respect to those that would criticize you? Now, I know what you're thinking. They don't deserve it. Why should I show them respect? They're criticizing me. How dare they? See, now then you become just like your critics. So what you can do in a situation like this, if you're encountering someone who's criticizing you sharply, is show them respect. And in showing them respect, you, as it says here, can do what Gideon did. At this, their resentment against him subsided. Sometimes that critic just needs to be shown a little respect, and you know what? They stop criticizing you. I learned that a long time ago, but that's very clear that it worked very well for Gideon. Now, it takes a humble man or woman to realize that by taking the lower seat and showing some respect to someone else, you're not really giving anything up, but what you're doing for that other person is putting their needs above your own. Now, the thing about that is it's humbling. So the humble person has no problem doing it, but the proud person finds it absolutely terrible to do that. It's just an impossible condescension that they have to lower themselves in such a way. So let me say this. The next time someone criticizes you, if you find it difficult to show them respect, you are probably the one who thinks you're strong and proud. Just a good way to litmus test your own character. Well, Gideon wisely discerned that they desired respect. He humbled himself and he built them up rather than insult them further. Brothers and sisters, humility, we have talked about this on Sunday morning recently when Jesus was asked who is the greatest and he talked about humility. Humility can cause resentment to subside. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The Proverbs always give us the wisdom that we need to deal with difficult people. Now, the problem is in this chapter is Gideon has to deal with several groups of difficult people. The first time around, he does well. Not so great the second time around. The second and third times, look what happens in verse 4. In verse 4 of chapter 8, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up with the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna." Got to love these Midianite names, right? Oreb and Zeb, and now we have Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" And then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." That's not exactly the way he should have responded, is it? Well, then it gets worse. From there, he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." So they had a tower in Peniel that was probably the pride of that city, and he's going to come and he's going to tear it down. So how did this happen? How did we go from a humble man, a very unsure of himself, a man who was willing to humble himself before his critics, to someone who's threatening to drag people over thorns and tear down towers? How did that happen? Well, I think at a certain point, Gideon forgot. He forgot how weak he really was. Maybe he started to think, you know, I am something. God used me. He didn't use anyone else. He didn't use the Ephraimites. I mean, all they could do is criticize me, but God used me. And maybe, I know they didn't have very good mirrors in that day, but at that point, maybe he started to look in a mirror and start to think, as he looked at his own reflection, you know something, I'm Gideon. They call me Jerubbaal. I'm really something. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm the head of this ministry. I'm a wealthy person, or I've accomplished much in my career or my job. And they start to walk a little differently and carry themselves a little differently. My grandmother used to say they think who they are. They look down their nose at other people. They start to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. And before you get too concerned about criticizing someone else, each and every one of us have been guilty of this over and over again. Let's be honest. It happens. Success is a most dangerous thing. We are at our best when we're weak and we're failing. It's really true. Our character tends to grow in those times where we feel very unsure of ourselves. But the moment we start to think we really are something, Boy, the devil can get a foothold in our lives if we let him. And we don't even need his help because we're proud fools. We start to think who we are, and before we know it, we're doing things we would have never dreamed of doing. Let's look at this account here. All Gideon did, but remember, he's leading 300 men. They're exhausted. They're tired. They've won this great victory. They have Midian on the run. He's expecting that everyone in Israel would have the name of Gideon on their lips. He's expecting that everyone would think how wonderful he is, all the wonderful things he's done for people. And all he asks for is a little bread for his 300 men. Now he's got almost 10,000 men out there chasing as well and fighting the battle and engaging the enemy. The Ephraimites are cutting them off at the pass, and they're crossing over the the Jordan into Midian. And now Gideon has to go into the land of Midian to catch two men. 300 is more than enough. All right, more than enough. But just in case they encounter any other resistance, as we'll see, there's still another, I think we're going to see about 15,000 men out there. So they did need to travel in a large group. But they have them on the run, and all of this is going on, and all he's asking for, all he needs, is a little bread. Surely they'll give me a little bread, he might have thought. He needed bread for 300 men. Well, it's not a little bread, but it's certainly a meal for each of them. They should be grateful, right? They should recognize what Gideon has accomplished. But it's at those times where we think we deserve something that we are most vulnerable to pride. So what happened? Well, they crossed the Jordan in pursuit of the Midianites, and the leaders of Succoth and Peniel insulted Gideon, and they refused to support him. Have you ever been insulted to your face? Have you ever had someone just refuse to even listen to you or support you? You know, what goes on in your mind? I'm Sicilian, so I know what goes on in my mind, and it involves pencils and forks and sharp objects, and I don't do that, but I'm thinking about it. That just goes to show you that I'm a dangerous person because I have that sin nature. Good thing God made me a little guy because, you know, I think twice. I think, hey, you know, I might get the first shot, but the second one will probably knock me out. But what goes on in your mind when somebody insults you? Ridicules you, mocks you, makes fun of you. You know, I was reading the newspaper online, as I often do, and I happened to see, and I'm not going to mention her by name, but I happened to see what one of these pop stars was saying about Bible believers, herself having been raised as a Bible believer by her parents. And she was in the news and being quoted as making fun, using foul language. In the newspaper, they left the letters out, but it began with an F. And basically, she was saying all these terrible things about Bible-believing Christians. See, to me, it sounded like she was fighting against the truth. It sounded like she was kicking against the goad, so to speak. But she was mocking, she loves her parents, but she was mocking their faith and mocking Noah's Ark and mocking all these things. And as I'm listening to this, I got angry. I did. It was insulting. I found it incredibly insulting to think that someone would speak that way. Not only about my faith or your faith, but about her family's faith, about once it was her faith. You see, we hear these things, and how do we react? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that Jesus, when he was insulted, when he was mocked, when he was spat upon, when he was reviled, he didn't do any of that in retaliation to those that did it to him. So we had a great guys' night out fellowship here Monday night. Had some pizza and hung out and had a great devotional and a time of fellowship and sharing. But one of the things that came out of our conversations was a reminder to pray for those in the news who are, there's so many crazy things going on right now. Just, you know, in our culture, so many wacky people, right? And we look at them and we think to ourselves, this is so crazy. But how many times are we reminded to pray for those people? So stopping and praying for some of these people is a better way to respond. But that's not my first reaction. My first reaction is almost always, I can't believe how crazy these people are. And as I listened to this individual go on and on, as I've read the article, I realized this person is hurting. This person is obviously messed up and confused. This person once had the truth and has denied the truth. And this person needs me to pray for them. And that's what I did. But that was not my first reaction. My first reaction was to get angry and to get mad and want to give her a piece of my mind. Remember, if you do that too often, you end up without much brains. Anyway, so they they find themselves here, the leaders of Succoth and Peniel, insulting Gideon, refusing to support him, and they suggested some interesting things. They suggested that he would fail to capture the king. So they're thinking, why should we give you bread? I mean, you don't have him yet. What makes you think you're going to be successful? What makes you think you're going to accomplish anything? Has anyone ever discouraged you in that way? You're thinking about going to school, and those that you look for support from say things like, well, I don't know why you're going to do that. You're not going to amount to anything anyway. You know, when I hear people share their testimonies of how loved ones and siblings and even parents have talked to them when they've decided to step up and try to accomplish something in their life or with their lives, it's heartbreaking. And there are some people that you never accomplish anything or reach their full potential because their parents and their family have told them they're never going to amount to anything. And there are others that say, oh yeah, I'll show you what I'm going to amount to. So we're different people, we respond differently, but listen, they are insulting him. They suggested that he would fail to capture the kings of Midian, and more importantly, I think they feared the vengeance of the Midianites for supporting Gideon. They didn't want to take sides against the Midianites, for they were right on the frontier, and they believed, more than likely, that if they sided with Gideon, they would be the first to suffer. And there are some people who won't get involved. There are some people that won't get involved in anything because they're afraid they're going to suffer a loss. And there are many people that won't support others for those reasons. But that's the case there with both of these groups of people. But he threatened them. How different that is from humbling himself and showing respect. It is the antithesis, it's the opposite, to threaten someone. And he did. He threatened them. He threatened to retaliate against them once he had captured these kings. And at that point, Gideon started down a dark path, the dark side. Well, in verses 10 through 12, here's what happened. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. And Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Yogbaha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Now remember, he's got 300 men, and they're falling upon the unsuspecting army. Now, this army probably didn't have many provisions. They were in flight. Who knows how many weapons they even had at this point. They probably got rid of most of their weapons and their things to run and get back home. But in either case, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen, and Gideon went up there, and he fell upon the unsuspecting army, and Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled. But he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. And so a great victory. But see, that's the last thing Gideon needed right now. Think about it. He's threatened people, and now this gives credence to his threat. He has decided to take upon himself to right wrongs, which, by the way, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Anytime you find yourself wanting to take vengeance, which I'm not pointing the finger, because believe me, I watch those movies where things happen, and then like the next 45 minutes is all about taking vengeance, and I'm there just waiting for it. I want justice for these people. I want them to kill everyone. I'm all about that. But here's the thing. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying that's the way it is. But here he is. He's all about vengeance. He's ready to take vengeance. And what does he do? He succeeds and he defeats them. And now as he's defeating the enemy, I'm sure the one thing going through his mind is, you wait until I get back to Succoth and Peniel and show those guys who insulted me just who's boss. And that's the problem in his heart. Gideon and his men defeated the fleeing Midianite army in a surprise attack, and the army of 135,000 had been reduced to 15, but these remaining 15 were routed by Gideon and his 300 men, and they captured the kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Couldn't have gone better. Oh, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. You know, Gideon did exactly what you would have expected him to do. In verse 13, we'll read it in verses 13 through 17. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres, and he caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth. the elders of the town. Now, he could have let this go. I mean, there's really no reason to have to go back and deal with this at this point, or to do this, or to fulfill his threat against them. But he's taking down names. So you see where his heart is at. And then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He had been rehearsing those words over and over and over again in his mind. "Well, I can't believe what they said. I just can't wait to get back there." And sound familiar? You know, the thing about being an insecure person, Gideon was an insecure person. The thing about being an insecure person, when you do achieve success, the greatest danger you have is when someone threatens your security. That is, someone threatens your confidence. Someone goes after you and criticizes you. At that point, because you're insecure, you tend to retaliate. That's one of the dangers of being an insecure person. If you do achieve success or are given some respect or leadership position, insecure leaders oftentimes become tyrants. Think about it. They become tyrants. This is so true throughout history. It also happens in the church, that when you have a pastor or a leader in the church who's out of control, it's almost always true that they're insecure. But Gideon gave us the answer on how to deal with insecure people already. Show them respect. You know, it amazes me that when we encounter people like this, that we don't take the lower seat to help this individual, this brother or this sister, realize, you know, they're weak. This is their weakness. If they take offense or if they feel disrespected, you can show them respect and rescue your brother or your sister from certain death and certainly character flaws that they're going to experience in their lives. But no, we have to be right. And of course, it didn't work on either side of this coin. The people of Succoth and Peniel didn't behave properly, and Gideon responded inappropriately. And as we've seen here, it says in verse 16, after rehearsing those words, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. And he also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Wow. Talk about escalating things. I mean, I understand he was upset. But he was so insecure that when his pride was threatened, when his ego was threatened, he retaliated, and he certainly did not retaliate in measure proportionate to what had taken place. He went over and above what had been done to him. That is, he was insulted and mocked, and rather than, as the Bible talks about, even in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus, of course, said it's better not to do any retaliation. But even if you were going to go according to the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, certainly he went above and beyond. And in fact, that's what that law means. The eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, is a way of saying don't respond disproportionately to something that's been done to you. The right thing, the just thing, is to respond appropriately. But the godly thing, the good thing, is to not respond at all. So what did he do? The exact opposite of that. He not only responded, he responded in a disproportionate way. He over-responded. And that's another way you can test your heart. If someone has insulted you and you are going way over the line, it probably speaks to your own insecurity and your pride. The lack of character, Christ-like character in your life. And of course, this is just a way of examining our hearts and recognizing sin, for it lives in each and every one of our hearts. So Gideon punished the leaders of Succoth and Peniel who refused to support him and his men. Now, he publicly punished the 77 leaders of Succoth with thorns. It's been suggested that, you know, he dragged them. He tied them to horses, and they sort of dragged them over briars and thorns, which would have killed them. At least severely injured them, if not killed them. Now he gets to Peniel, and I'm sure they at that point saw what was going on and ran into the tower thinking, you know, this is our refuge, you know. And what does he do? He tears down the tower and he kills all of the men. So Gideon was unwilling to humble himself and instead chose to humble his critics. And that's another thing you're going to see. When you and I, when we choose not to humble ourselves, one of the ways you'll learn to recognize that is you will begin to humble your critics. See, it's impossible to be both humble and humiliating to others. That is, if you humiliate other people, you yourself are certainly not humble. Would you agree with that statement? Right? Amen? I want to read the words of Jesus. We studied it months ago in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus said in chapter 5 and verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants you to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." That's a decidedly different attitude than Gideon's attitude. Would you agree? So what happens? Well, it goes from bad to worse. Because now he's on this kick. And that's what happens when an insecure man or woman gets power and position and they forget where they've come from. They forget their weakness and they begin to become a tyrant. Things go from bad to worse. Look what happens in verses 18 through 21. "Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?'" That's where the battle had taken place. "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had not had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them!" But Jether did not draw a sword because he was only a boy and he was afraid, obviously. He'd never killed anyone. He's just a little kid. What's going on here? Well, he's going to kill these kings, but he's now motivated by vengeance. He's motivated by anger. He's motivated by pride. And he's insensitive to the immaturity of his oldest son. That's another thing you'll see. If you're starting to become filled with pride, you're going to be insensitive to other people. Insensitive to their immaturity, to their weakness. You're going to be a very insensitive person. And that's another way you can begin to recognize a proud person who's moving closer to the dark side. He was insensitive to the immaturity of his oldest son, and he publicly humiliated his son, and he gave his enemies an opportunity to mock the both of them, for we read on, "Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength.'" That's like saying, just it's basically, when people talk about a man's strength, they're talking about his children, especially his sons. And in this case, what they're saying is like, yeah, you're weak just like your kid. You're weak just like your little kid. You're a little boy just like the little boy won't kill us. So they're mocking him. Not a good day to mock Gideon. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, he was going to kill them, and that wasn't the issue, but it was the way he was acting, the why he was acting, the how he was acting, not what he did. He publicly humiliates his son. I want you to think about, what if you were that kid? You're sitting there, it's a great day, your dad's been victorious, everybody loves your dad, you know, you're happy to be his son, and everything's great. And here you are, maybe you're like 11 or 12 years old, and your dad hands you a sword and says, "Kill these guys." And everybody's expecting great things from you, right? I mean, you're Gideon's son, aren't you? Kill him. Yeah, kill him. Yeah. Everybody's saying, and this little boy, he can't do it. He's afraid. He's humiliated. That's not a great way to raise kids, is it? Well, here's the problem. Gideon has become completely insensitive to the immaturity of his son and to other people. Gideon had gone from being a humble person to humiliating his critics, to humiliating his own son. It's a downward spiral. Gone from being humble, humbling his critics, to humiliating his own son. And all of this because he started to think he was somebody. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad. Well, what happens next? What happens whenever anyone steps up and decides to be a proud fool, all the other fools come alongside and try to make them the king of the fools? Look at verse 22. Well, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us." So those are the qualifications for being a leader: being an insensitive, egomaniac, and tyrant. And if you notice, human history rewards those men and women who act that way. What is it about mankind? We tend to follow people like this. These are the people we want in power over us. Tyrants. Tyrants could never be in power if the people following them just stood up and said, "No mas." And that's typically what happens when there's a revolution. The people finally say, "No, no mas. We don't want this guy in power anymore." But what happens? The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Now, in a magnanimous moment, the great and all-powerful Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, isn't it interesting when people find themselves in positions like this, they tend to fall back on God with some type of false piety and false humility. Oh, no, I could never. But look what happens next. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." Just a little bit of gold. They just want a little bit. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. So that is, everyone who was fighting in the battle had a little gold earring. So they would take off the gold after they killed the people in the army, 135,000 men, a lot of gold. And he only wanted a little earring. But they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." Another thing. These tyrants, they always tend to ask for money, right? They're always looking for something and support, and they get it. What is it? I don't understand why we as human beings are so stupid. We tend to look at people like this and be like, "Give us money. We want this. We want to raise your taxes. We want to take this. We want to take that." And people are like, "Here you go." I don't understand it. But they say, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod. Now, those of you who don't know what an ephod is, it's a garment worn by the high priest. It's a garment worn by the high priest. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. This story is not getting any better, is it? It seldom does. Now, Gideon wisely refused to become Israel's first king. I mean, they tried to make Gideon their king, but he wisely refused. But Gideon unwisely assumed the position of the high priest. That's what he's doing by making a gold ephod. Now, the ephod was made out of linen and other fabric that the priests use. He decides to one-up that. "Well, I'm going to have an ephod. My priesthood is going to be known by this. I'm going to have an ephod made of gold." He requested that bounty of gold necessary to make, by the way, a 43-pound ephod for him to wear. A 43 pounds of gold. Imagine that. 43-pound ephod for him to wear. And he instituted a false religion with himself as the high priest. How did we get here? He had received direct revelation from the Lord. He met with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord met with him. He considered the priesthood certainly in Israel deficient and corrupt, and it was, but that's no excuse to start your own. He believed that perhaps, and careful when you listen to these words, perhaps he believed that he was more deserving and could do a better job. Does that sound familiar? See, his critics that approached him thought that they were more deserving and could do a better job. He has morphed into the very types of people that criticized him when he was on top. He became like those that criticized him. And that's exactly what will happen to us, you and I. This is what will happen to us if we respond in like manner. We will become like those that criticize us if we respond inappropriately, disproportionately, in anger, in vengeance, sinfully, fleshly, proudly. Oh, brothers and sisters, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed, lest he fall. Gideon had gone from bringing freedom to Israel to bringing spiritual bondage in Israel, all because of pride. Now, Midian was subdued before Israel. Look what it says in verse 28. The good news is, in verse 28, that Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. So that's good, right? Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, I guess 70 wives weren't enough, his concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son who he named Abimelech. And we'll talk about him next week. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of his father Joash and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And that's the end of the story of Gideon. So Midian was subdued, and the land had 40 years of peace until Gideon died. But you notice the way Gideon lived out the rest of his life? That would have been another 40 years. For 40 years, he lived very much like a king. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly be the king. No, the Lord will rule over you, except that the Lord wasn't ruling over him. He was, with his golden ephod and his priesthood and his pride and his tyrannical dictatorship. Here he was in control, and what does he do? Well, it's good to be the king, right? I think the first thing I'll do is, I'll marry 70 wives, or excuse me, how many ever wives it takes to have 70 children, right? Certainly isn't one wife. He had many wives. And if that's not enough, concubines. One concubine is mentioned for the purpose of the next chapter in the story of Abimelech, who's a real bad guy, by the way. Now, as I look at his life, Israel was very badly affected by Gideon's leadership. The leadership of this man did not help Israel. Other than driving out Midian and bringing in 40 years of peace, he really didn't accomplish much with his life. Look what it says. No sooner, in verse 33, had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Now, why do you think that they failed to show kindness? As we get to the next chapter, you'll see why. This family was ruling over the people, and they were doing it in a way that certainly wasn't compassionate or kind. And it gets worse. And we'll get into that next week. But you know, Israel rebelled against the Lord and returned to idolatry immediately after Gideon's death. What was Gideon's legacy? Well, Israel forgot all about the Lord's deliverance from their enemies, right? They remembered Gideon, but they forgot about the Lord. And by the way, that's one of the things you'll see about with leaders that are, we've been talking about, that sort of take control and tyrannically rule over people and lord it over people. You will forget about whatever it is that they talked about to get into power and just have to deal with them in power. And that's true of government. That's also true in the church. People tend to forget about the Lord, and they're only focused on the individual leading. They also forgot, Israel forgot all about the good things that Gideon had done for them. Well, why? Well, because the good things he had done were a long time ago. 40 years ago, he did some good things, but who remembers that anymore? All we know is the Gideon we have now. And that's true as well. In government, that's true in the church. Many times, people rest on their laurels. That is, they look back and they say, well, I started this church. I was here when they built the building. As if that person had anything to do with what God had done. And finally, Gideon's legacy was an idolatrous nation, right? An idolatrous nation, a proud son, which we'll study about next week. By the way, his son, Abimelech means, my father is king. Just thought I'd mention that. Oh, I'm not the king. Yet when they named Abimelech, oh, my father is king. So he was kind of a king, not in name, but in practice. When you name your kid, my father is king, you know, what does that say? Gideon's legacy was an idolatrous nation, a proud son, and as we'll see, a family filled with conflict. Why? Because a once insecure, humble man forgot where he came from. He started to be proud and he started to take offense at criticism and insult. And he responded inappropriately. And he retaliated and took vengeance against people. He went to the dark side, pure and simple. He started on that dark path, and unfortunately for Gideon, he never returned. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that these lessons can be learned in our lives through the study of your word, and not necessarily do they have to be learned in real time in our own lives. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would not be proud fools, that we would learn to be humble and Christ-like and not to retaliate, that we would not look to avenge ourselves on others, that we would show respect for all people and know our place before you and before others, that you do what it takes in our lives to keep us humble so that we can be moldable and usable, so that we are not unusable in your kingdom. Lord, we don't want to end up like Gideon or some of the other judges in this book, but we certainly don't want to end up thinking of ourselves as kings, touting our position, when in fact all we are is lost without you. Lord, help us to remember this. Help us to keep this in mind always. In Jesus' name, amen.